2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning our reading in verse 4. The apostle says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved on the judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that afterwards should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray your blessing upon our time together. We ask, God, that you would use this time to instruct us and indeed to confirm, Lord, the sense of justice that is part of your nature. And, Lord, the realization that judgment will fall both on this wicked world and on those who teach falsehood. And Father, we just pray that you bless us tonight, and also that we might find some encouragement in the things that are said tonight, and above all, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, now it's been a week or two since we have been here in 2 Peter, but the last time we were together, we were considering the characteristics of a false prophet, false teachers, and there were a number of those that we saw in the early part of this chapter, and we left off on the thought of verse 3 at the very end there, where Peter said that judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not, speaking of those false teachers who are bringing in damnable heresies and who deny the Lord that bought them. In other words, within the time frame of God's plan and program, their condemnation would be sudden, and it would be swift. And to prove his point, Peter takes us to the Old Testament, and he points to three occasions of judgment, all of them from the book of Genesis. He's going to talk about the angels that sinned. He's going to talk about the days of Noah. And he's going to talk about the days of Lot. Now, it's striking that the Lord Jesus also cited this particular period with reference to his second coming. Look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Of course, we're reminded that when the Lord does come, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that this judgment is heading the way of the world, and that men are going to fall foul of it when the Lord Jesus appears in all of his glory with his saints, accompanied by his angels, and executes justice and judgment upon the earth. But in chapter 17 and verse 26, the Lord says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So Peter's point is simply this: if God most certainly judged the world at the beginning, why would we think that he will not judge it at the end? That's his point. You know, God has already exemplified judgment, judgment of the angels, judgment of the people of Noah's day, judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, surely he's going to judge those who teach false things today and who lead society wrong and astray and who bring about many of the conditions that we see in the world around us today. I think it was Billy Graham who said something to the effect that if God does not judge this present world, he's going to owe Sodom an apology. And, you know, there's a lot of truth in that. And that's essentially what Peter is saying. He's saying, look, if God judged these guys, why do you think he's not going to judge these other guys, these false teachers? And so Peter's already spoken of us having a more sure word of prophecy. And now he opens to that more sure word of prophecy. And remember, the early church didn't have the New Testament to open to. The New Testament was in the process of being written. So the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. They preached Christ from the Old Testament. And that's what we find Peter doing here. He opens to the Old Testament and he shares these three illustrations from its pages, all of which point to the certainty of God's future actions when it comes to apostasy and the kind of world that apostasy births. Now, we want to consider each of these in turn. And the first of these is the incarceration of the sinning angels in verse 4. It says, for God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. If God spared not the angels that sinned. Now, Peter writes that as though his readers should be aware of what he's speaking of. You know, it's like, you should know about this, you know, like, you know, we talk about Noah and Lot, and we talk about other Bible characters, and assuming that you've been in church for some time, I would imagine you're familiar with those events and those characters and so on. So Peter does the same thing here with respect to these angels. And yet the identity of these angels is a matter of controversy in the modern era. Perhaps, you know, the sister book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, maybe gives us some clarification on this and helps us a little bit. If you turn to Jude in verse 6, it's Jude, you know, he also refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. But here in verse 6 he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So both Peter and Jude refer to angels that were delivered into chains of darkness, both verses teach that these angels have been reserved unto judgment. Okay, so I believe they're both speaking about the same angels. I think that's evident from the language they use. It's really parallel in many ways. And so the clue there is in Jude verse 6, where he says, these angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. In other words, these are angels that somehow or other overstepped the mark. These are angels which have stepped beyond their normal boundaries as set by God, and they did not keep within their proper domain, within the proper creative order of things. Now, it's evident that Peter must be referencing something from the book of Genesis, because he starts with the angels, then he talks about Noah, and then he talks about Lot, okay? And so, you know, he'd hardly be talking about Noah and Lot and then pulling something out of 1 Kings. You know, he's referencing something from the book of Genesis. And if you go to the book of Genesis in chapter 6, we will get, I think, some idea of just what it was that Peter was referencing. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, we have an introduction into the conditions in the world that led to the deluge, to the worldwide flood of Noah's day. In verse 1 it says, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now, verse 1 tells us about the explosion in the population of that time, the multiplication of men upon the face of the earth, and how they had daughters. And then verse 2 talks about these sons of God that saw the daughters of men. And this is where the controversy lies, because people have different understandings of what that phrase, the sons of God, refers to there. Some people say that the sons of God in that verse are the seed of Seth, the godly seed of Seth. But, you know, there's a possibility, whilst that, you know, that could be the descendants of Seth, there's problems with that, and there's a twofold problem with it. Number one, is there really such a thing as a godly seed? Do you or I produce by nature godly children? No, we produce ungodly children. Our children are born estranged from the womb. You know, they speak lies as soon as they be born. They're gone astray. So the idea that Seth of those sons should produce a godly line would really, you know, go contrary to the whole gist of what we understand about the transferal of depravity from one generation onto another. But not only that, you think about the sons of Seth, you know, by the time Noah comes along, there must have been quite a few of them. And yet only 8 people survived the flood. So if there was this preserved, protected, godly seed, you would have expected more people to step onto the ark than just 8. So that would tell us that Seth must have had children who were of the world, and who followed the ways of the world, and who were judged in the flood of Noah's day. Now, the argument, if you take that argument that the sons of God in that verse are the sons of Seth, are the seed of Seth, you know, what does the sin become? What is the issue that provokes God to act in judgment? Well, the only thing it could be is intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. Because you would have had the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of the daughters of men. And the two marrying or you know, cohabiting or whatever, God judges it as an unequal yoke, and he brings the flood upon the world. Well, we know that from that time to this, the unequal yoke has always been with us. Okay? And it has not provoked that kind of reaction from God. So whatever happened here had to be pretty radical. It had to be fairly extreme for God to directly intervene in the way he did with the flood. Others suggest that the sons of God in this passage are nobles, are royalty, and the daughters of men are commoners. And that the sin here was that people married from different strata of society. People married above themselves. Okay? Well, you know, that's, you know, you married above yourself, so God chose to flood the entire world. It doesn't seem to bear out, you know, it just doesn't seem to have any real reality to it. So, you know, either one of those explanations, I think, doesn't really help us to connect the events of Noah's time with the sin that must have taken place. And also, in verse 4, the emergence of giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. You know, why would there be giants? You know, because an unsaved man or unsaved woman married a saved man, they have giant children. That doesn't make sense. Or because somebody who was common married somebody who was of nobility, they somehow produced this super race of giants. That doesn't make any sense either. You know, most of our royal family are quite short of stature. So, you know, the idea that if they, you know, in fact, Prince William has married effectively a a commoner. So whenever they've had children, you know, George and Charlotte don't look particularly large to me. You know, I don't imagine they're going to be giants in the royal family in the days ahead because of that union. So, you know, those things don't really connect. And they don't explain the appearance of these giants, the so-called Nephilim. That's what the word is, Nephilim. But there's a third view, and every time I come back to these scriptures, I come back to the same conclusion, and I become increasingly convinced that the sons of God in chapter 6 are fallen angels. They're fallen angels. And there's a number of reasons for that. First of all, the Hebrew term, sons of God, Ben Elohim, is used in only three other places in your Bible, in the Old Testament. And that's in the book of Job. And if you want to look there, at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now Satan comes among them as one of them. Okay, it's not that the sons of God here are Christian people or Jewish saints that are being presented before God. No, the phrase here is referring, and we'll see this more clearly as we go, to the angels, to the angelic order. Okay, so the angels of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them and presented himself as an angel. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." So a very similar statement. But if you go to chapter 38 of Job, chapter 38 and verse 7, and it's talking about the creation of the world. And, you know, the Lord is basically, you know, saying to Job, "Were you there when this happened, that happened, so on? And were you there in verse 4 when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So he's talking about the creation, the beginning. "Declare if you have understanding." And then he, in verse 7, as he continues on, "Were you there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, here's my question. When God created the foundations, when he laid the foundations of the world, what men were present? No men. No men were present. Yet we find here the sons of God shouted for joy. So the only other creatures there are, besides men and God, God of course not being a creature but the creator, but the only other beings there are between men and God, are angels. So it has to be the angels who are singing together here in chapter 38 of Job, and who are rejoicing at the work of God in creation. So again, among the sons of God mentioned by Job in chapters 1 and 2 was Satan. And we know that Satan is a fallen angel. Now it's very interesting. The term Nephilim, which is translated giants, means fallen ones. Fallen ones, okay? And they were people of giant size, they were people of giant strength, they were people of giant iniquity. Now, angels also, we know from Scripture and from the book of Genesis, may take off on themselves human form. If you look in Genesis chapter 18, we see just that. The Lord himself comes as the angel of the Lord, but he's accompanied by two angels. And in verse 2 it says, "Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." And so he didn't say, "Look, here's three angels." He thought, "Here's three men. They looked like men. They talked like men. They acted like men." And they didn't, you know, there was nothing about them at first that gave Abraham, you know, any notion that they were anything other than men. Okay, it's only later in the text that he realized that actually he's talking to the Lord, there is the angel of the Lord and these accompanying two angels who are going to judge Sodom on behalf of God, or who are going to execute the judgment on behalf of God. But notice they're able to do in verse 8. He says he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did what? Eat. So angels can perform bodily functions when they're in human form. They can do as men do. Okay. Now for that reason, Hebrews 13:2 says that some have entertained angels unawares. So it's possible, according to the book of Hebrews, that you may have, or I may have had, someone that we've met along the way, that we've shown hospitality to, that we have never considered anything other than a man or a woman, and they disappeared from our lives, and we weren't aware that, in fact, we were treating the angels, that we were dealing with the angels. So that's all very interesting. So if angels may perform, you know, human acts in a human form, is it not possible? Now, we're not saying that it is, but is it not possible that they could cohabit with women? That they could appear as men and cohabit with women? Now, some people say, well, no, it's not possible, because the Bible says that in heaven, angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, first of all, we're not in heaven, we're on earth. Second of all, we're not dealing with angels who stay within the parameters of God's boundaries, but angels who stepped outside of those parameters and therefore provoked the judgment of God. And so, you know, that argument doesn't hold any water. You know, at the very least, even if we say, well, we're not comfortable with that, we're not comfortable with the idea that angels cohabited with men, with women, and produced a giant race, is it not at the very least possible that these fallen angels could have possessed men and messed with the genetics of man so as to produce this superior giant race of men? So however the events of chapter 6 actually occurred, whatever the mechanics of it are, and that's a mystery, the identity of the villains in this piece is not a mystery. They are fallen angels. Okay, so we don't have to go back there and explain how it happened. We just have to go back there and say that's who they are. That's consistent with the Old Testament teaching. And we know that these angels were sinning in some way that provoked God to judge them. Okay. Now, here's another interesting thing. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus would have used, that Peter himself would have used, you know, they would have read from the Septuagint. And at chapter 6 and verse 2 of Genesis, it reads this way: the angels of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Now, when you think about it, if people had that in their Bible, they're reading a Greek Old Testament in New Testament times, and they're opening their Bible to Genesis 6, and it says, and the angels of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Now, when Peter writes about the angels that sinned, you can see how they would be immediately familiar with that phrase. You'd immediately understand, oh, that must be those angels in chapter 6 of Genesis. Because he's clearly referencing Genesis, okay? Actually, he's also referencing chapter 6, because he's going to lead you into the days of Noah. Alright? So he takes you that very passage, and he says, here's an example of someone who sinned in the past, and who was judged as a result of it. So they would have understood that precise reference. Somehow, some way, these fallen angels messed with the reproductive system of man, and produced a super race of giants, a fallen race. As such, the extent of the damage was such that, get this, we'll see this in a moment, that only Noah and his family escaped that physical corruption. Okay, now keep that thought in mind. Only Noah and his family escape that physical corruption. Keep that thought in mind, we'll come back to it. But the point is that God was moved to destroy the world and effectively start all over again, okay, with a new world. Now, there are counter arguments to all of this, and you know, I really don't want to go there tonight, but the point is, whatever your opinion of that series of events is, that the ancient world, if it had been left unchecked, if God had not interfered with the flood, the result would have been unspeakable wickedness. And so divine intervention was necessary in order to stop the rot. Okay? So God dealt with those angels. He judged them. So now there are two kinds of angels. Those angels who are roaming free, who are under the authority, if you like, or the command of Satan, and who trouble us and trouble the world in which we live, the principalities and the powers that Paul writes of in Ephesians chapter 6. And then you have another group of angels who are incarcerated, who are imprisoned, who are right now held in reserve. And these angels are in the bottomless pit, okay? They're held in the bottomless pit. Look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8 for a moment. Luke chapter 8, we come to the account of the healing of the demoniac of Gadara. And you remember that here was a man who had a legion of demons within him. And the Lord begins conversing with these demons, or this demon called Legion. And verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And notice what they besought him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. The deep means, in the Greek, is the abyss. In other words, the bottomless pit. These angels appealed to the Lord not to send them to the bottomless pit at that point in time, but asked that they would continue to be allowed to roam the earth as before. Okay? So the angels obviously know, the demons that are active in the world know that there are other demons that are incarcerated and imprisoned and reserved unto judgment. Now, Peter says of these angels that God cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And the word hell there is a place called in the Greek tongue Tartarus. And according to Thayer's Greek definition, Tartaru, from which you get that name, is the name of the subterranean region that is doleful and dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. It answers to the Gehenna, to the hell of the Jews. Okay. Another Bible commentator, John Walford, says this, that the term Tartaru is frequently found in Jewish apocalyptic literature, where it refers to a place even lower than hell, where the wicked are punished. Now, remember when the Lord Jesus died, Peter will go on and tell us that he actually came and he preached to the spirits in prison. Who do you think he was preaching to? Who was in prison? Can't be the saved. The saved are never in prison. Okay, he's got to be either preaching to the lost, or he's preaching to demons. And he's not preaching a message of salvation. The word preaching in that context means he's declaring their damnation, and he's telling them they're done for. And so the Lord Jesus entered into this place, Tartarus, between his death and his resurrection. And he told the angels of hell, "You're damned and you're doomed. And I'm leaving here now, and I'm taking captivity with me. I'm taking the sea of dead with me, and we're heading off into heaven." All right, and he ascends up in high, taking the captivity captive, according to Ephesians. So Peter's point is this: if God will judge angels, don't you think he will judge men who are made lower than the angels? That's his point. And of course the answer is he will. They are held in darkness, or in the pits of darkness, until their final judgment. They are reserved, both Peter and Jude say, and the word means guarded. They are on remand until the day that God finally calls them to book and throws them into the lake of fire. Alright? So there's the first Old Testament judgment. The second judgment is the inundation of the old world. Look into Peter chapter 3 for a moment, because I want you to see that Peter talks about three worlds. Second Peter chapter 3, and we're going to begin looking at verse 5. It says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of," that is those who deny the coming of the Lord, who say things have always been as they are, "for this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was," there's the first world, "the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now," that's the second world, "by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." That's what happens at the very end of the day of the Lord, the end of the millennial kingdom. "Seeing then that all these things shall be resolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now notice the third world. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So if you watch the screen, you get the picture. Here's the world that was. That was the world that was originally created. That world was destroyed by the flood, okay? And the catastrophe came along. Now we're at this point, the world that is, and that's the world into which Jesus came. He came into the post-Noahic world, and he gave himself a sacrifice for us. At his second coming, the day of the Lord begins. You have the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of the millennial reign, of course, you enter into the future age, the eternity, and we are into a new heaven and a new earth. So you've got three forms of earth. The world that was, the world that is, and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Noah lived in a world back here that was rather strange to us. Yes. And sometimes I don't actually think we appreciate how strange Noah's world was. You know, a while back, Hazel and I took our grandchildren and we went up to Manchester, up to the Natural History Museum. And, you know, obviously the whole thing is geared toward evolutionary thought. But the reality is they have dug up dinosaur bones. They have found huge tree trunks. There is evidence that Noah lived in this world where everything seems to have been much larger. Larger plants, larger trees, larger animals, and, as we've just read, larger people. Okay, so it was a very strange world. I think if we could go in a time capsule and move back to Noah's world, we'd be quite shocked at the world in which he lived. Okay, very different from our world. It makes me wonder what perhaps the new world would be like. You know, it may be very different from this world again. But nevertheless, you know, Noah lived in this very strange environment. Yet though Noah's world was physically very, very different to our world, spiritually, it was very similar to our world. And, you know, you can imagine, you know, if indeed, as we've postulated, as we've proposed, that the demons either fathered children or possessed men who fathered children, well, you can imagine the kind of children that would come out of a union where the head of the home is demonically possessed. Okay? It's not a pretty picture, is it? It's a dreadful scene. And so you can imagine the world then that must have been, well, the Bible describes it as self-evident. Or let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. There was a whole bunch of things that happened in Noah's day that are kind of interesting. Because his day was promiscuous, his day was evil, his day was wicked, it was violent. And we've already read in chapter 6 and verse 1 of Genesis, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." And so there was this exponential growth in the earth's population. All right, the earth just boomed in terms of its population. And we see that today, don't we, in our world? We see the same thing. You know, it wasn't so many years ago they were talking, you know, I remember there was a big countdown, there were going to be 6 billion people on the planet. Now I think there's 8 billion people on the planet. And, you know, they're telling us that we're overpopulated. I believe that the Earth can hold a lot more than that. But nevertheless, you know, the fact is there are far more people on the Earth now than certainly has been for a very long time. Okay. And the same thing happened in Noah's day. There were advances in technology in Noah's day, and quite rapid advances in technology given where you are. Genesis chapter 4, you know, you have the slaying of Cain, the slaying of Abel by Cain in chapter 4. And, you know, no sooner is that spoken of and Cain is sent into exile in verse 16, he builds his own city and so forth. By the time you get to verse 22, you meet Silhah. She also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So men were learning how to be craftsmen. They were learning the science of metallurgy, how different metals you work and how to make alloys and so on. You know, the idea that man of the past was some kind of, you know, knucklehead, you know, it's just foreign. It's, you know, you just have to look, for example, at the pyramids, which we still to this day can't figure out how they got all that rock there and cut into those shapes and set up in that fashion. You know, people are still looking at that going, how could they have done this in the day before cranes? How could they have got out here in the desert? You know, how could they even transport these materials? Or Stonehenge, for that matter. You know, people look at it and go, it's a marvel. And the reason they think it's a marvel is because they actually think that we are far, far smarter than people who lived before us. But actually, we're not far smarter than people who lived before us. The people who lived before us were just as intelligent as we are. They may not have had all the education that we have, but some of them certainly understood chemistry and metallurgy, and there was an advance in technology. There was a growing interest. Notice in verse 21 of that chapter, in entertainment and music, it talks about his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as Handel, the harp and the organ. So again, you think about our world. Our world is entertainment obsessed. You know, it never ceases to amaze me the things that go on in the world. And then the headline will be about some music star or movie star, and I'm thinking, why is that even important? You know, somebody broke up with their husband or their boyfriend, or, you know, they were caught in a drugs bust or something. You know, and at the same time, you know, thousands of people could have been wiped out somewhere and you don't hear hardly a thing about it. And it's because the world is obsessed with amusement and entertainment and also home comfort. Look here in verse 20. We're kind of going backwards here. It says, and Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and as such as have cattle. So, you know, dwelling in a tent for you and me means a camping holiday, and that may be your cup of tea or not your cup of tea. But at that time, that was an advance in home comfort. Okay? They went from living in caves to living in tents, okay? Or living in, you know, wherever they could find holes in the ground or whatever, to living in tents. They began to live this more comfortable lifestyle. You know, we just read a few months ago Luke chapter 17. And some of the things that were identified as belonging to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, that said they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Yeah. Well, you know, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Sometimes, you know, I feel that sometimes that's what our life is like. You know, mm-hmm. You know, you fix something up in your house, and you think, man, that looks great. And before you know it, what are you doing? You're on the car going back to B&Q to do it all over again, or to improve it, or to make... You know, we're never happy, are we? We never look at our homes and go, you know what, that's perfect, man. No, you're always improving it. You're always making it better. You're always making it more comfortable than it was before. You know, even if you look back to... I saw a thing on BBC website this week of a woman who was living in 1945. Did anybody see this? It was on the news one night, and she lives life now like it's 1945. So she wears clothes from that era, and she doesn't have a television. She has an old radio that plays 1945 music. She has a bath. She has a big tin bath. Mm-hmm. She heats water up and she gets into it. And, you know, you're thinking, why? Why are you doing this to yourself? She says she's having a hard time finding a husband. I'm not surprised. Okay? Nobody would want to live like that. Okay? But you look at that. How long ago was that? Not very long ago. You know, people of 1945, if they could have skipped forward to 2015 or 2016 and seen how people would be living, you know, not even a century later, they'd be amazed at the luxury of it, at the comfort of it. And that's how it was in Noah's day. You know, we might not think much of living in a tent, but in Noah's day, that was a big advance. It was a huge step for home comfort. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, there was a widespread increase in violence. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So the world became a very violent place, even as now we find the world is yet a very violent place. And, you know, it seems to me, you know, people do the, you know, we just had an incident this week in Britain where a man goes out and stabs his wife in the stomach for her being pregnant and stuff. And you're thinking, what would possess somebody, you know, even if you had a big argument with your wife, would you really want to stab her? And certainly would you want to stab her while she's pregnant? Why would you want to hurt the baby as well as hurting her? You know, just, you know, and you just think that is the way the world is going. It just seems people are heartless. They're without natural affection. It could well have been. Okay, well, I mean, I didn't read all the story. But, you know, it's a shocking thing to happen. So, you know, there was also this preoccupation with illicit sexual behavior. Look in chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 19. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. Lamech took unto him two wives, not just one wife, as God prescribed, but two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Silha. So there was this preoccupation with that which is illicit sexually. You know, again, there are people who live like that today. Of course, we've had the same-sex marriage thing now as a lost battle as far as the church goes. But it's only a matter of time before other marital relationships will get equal standing in law, and the whole house of cards falls. You know, you'll see that marriage will be destroyed. But that's how it was in Noah's day. Here's this guy Lamech, and he starts to behave in a way that's promiscuous, in a way that is forbidden by God. There was an increase in rampant satanic activity, and we saw that already in chapter 6 and verse 2, that the sons of God, so the daughters of men, they were fair. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So there was this certain occupation with the occult and with the demonic. You know, it would just pay you someday. Even tonight, go home, if you've got Sky Television or Virgin Television or something like that, just go down the guide, the TV guide, and make a little note how many programs are about ghosts, demons, zombies, seances, you know, witchcraft. You'd be astounded. You'd be astounded how many programs there are in that thing. And that was the mark of Noah's day. It's also the mark of our day. And man was becoming increasingly depraved. God saw the wickedness of man in verse 5, chapter 6, was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So all of that sounds very familiar. But what happened to that world? It was destroyed. God brought a flood into it. He inundated the world with water, and he brought a flood, and he washed away the ungodly. There was only 8 souls saved. It says there Noah was the 8th person. 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. You know, Jesus was risen on the 8th day. 7 days, and the first day of the week is the 8th day. And if you follow the number 8 through your Bible, you'll find that it's often associated with new beginnings. So 8 was Noah's called the 8th person. Obviously, he is physically the 8th person, in that there were 8 people, and he was the last one to go into the ark. But also, he is spiritually the 8th person, because he's the one who introduces us to a new world, to a new beginning, once the ark has come to rest. But now, remember what I said to you earlier about Noah, that he was a just man and perfect. Let's go back to 2 Peter for a moment. The Bible says of Noah that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man, and that he was perfect in his generations. That's in Genesis 6 and verse 9. Now here's the interesting thing about the word. The word just, you understand, it means righteous. But you know what the word perfect means? Have a guess. What? Normally you would go for that. Certainly in the New Testament you'd say the word perfect means mature. But in this particular instance, the Hebrew word means without blemish. Now, do you think that Noah was a sinless man? No? So it can't be a reference to his morality when it says he was without blemish. What do you think it was a reference to? His physicality. Because the world was corrupted by the sons of God. In other words, he was without blemish. His genes had not been affected by what was going on in the world, he nor his children. And so God preserved the human race in that family. He put those people who were without blemish into the ark, and he destroyed all the rest, so that what came out the other side and began reproducing was just people again. Yeah. See? So that's another argument in favour of the sons of God. I'm winning you over in this, aren't I? In Genesis 6:9. Now, you think about this modern world. What's going on in the modern world with respect to man? Well, what's happening now is that men, and you wonder, are they satanically inspired, are playing God with the gene pool? Yeah. And the objective, if you read the Humanist Manifesto, the objective is to produce a superior race. In fact, there's an interesting article, you can look it up on the BBC website. Some professor some years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, basically, you know, said that evolution, the evolution of man will be such that because man can now weed out some of the destructive genes, and he can effectively eliminate certain diseases and so on. He said, I think it was in something like 10,000 years or something, that there would be a whole new breed of men who would be giants. That's the very word they use, giant men. And that beneath them would be an inferior group of people who would be short in stature, who would have to serve the giants. Now that's what they're aiming for. Now it all sounds sci-fi, but you go back to Genesis 6, effectively that's what you have. Who do you think was pushing who around in Noah's day? The giants. The giants were the guys who would have had the upper hand. You remember even when later on, when you know, the Bible says this happened once in Noah's day, and after that, it happened again. And you come into Joshua, and they go into the land of Canaan. What do they find? They find giants in the land. And of course, they have to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. And that was the thing that put the 10 spies off, the fact that everything was bigger. Now, what they were seeing there was a little microcosm of Noah's world. You know, that was just one area, one region in which that was happening. But that was Noah's world. And if man continues as he is, messing with the gene pool, he intends it should be our world also. Okay? So, that world was subject to the judgment of God. God destroyed it by flood. Our world, God is going to destroy by fire. Okay? Now, the last thought, the incineration of Sodom. Peter turns now a few pages in his Bible, and he brings us to Genesis 18 and 19. And he reminds us that not only did God bring judgment in the world of the ungodly during Noah's time, but he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that afterwards should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, remember, contextually, this is what becomes of a world that has sacrificed its soul to falsehoods. He started off teaching us about falsehood. And now he takes us into the Old Testament. He says, this is the outcome of false teaching. All right? This is what happens when people compromise the truth. And, you know, if the days of Noah were marked by promiscuous heterosexual activity, the days of Lot were marked by promiscuous homosexual activity. And both Peter and Jude make the same connection between the apostasy of those days and the wickedness that accompanied it. Both of them refer to Noah's time and to Lot's. Well, looking at Jude again, verse 6, and then we'll read verse 7 this time. Jude, verse 6, where we were. And the angels which kept not their first estate, that takes us back to Noah's day, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved unto everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And what both Peter and Jude are saying is this: when the truth of God is perverted, when the truth of God is compromised, then the outcome in society as a whole is an abnormal growth in every form of wickedness. You know, in times gone past, when the church was strong in this country, we didn't have to have half as many laws to keep people behaving themselves. Because the truth was being preached. Even the lost man conditioned his behavior out of concern that he would stand before God someday. Even if he wasn't a Christian, he was concerned he would stand before God someday. But now what do you have? Now you have a liberal church, largely. You have a compromising church. You've got a church that's so caught up about material things, making money and, you know, prosperity and health and all of that. And the gospel is by the by. You know, it's a, you know, who cares about the gospel anymore? And consequently, the world doesn't believe. You know, the world is not conditioned by the church. The world is not influenced by the church. You know, and in that respect, instead of condemning sin, now we're thinking about the sin of Sodom. What do you find with liberal churches? Instead of condemning homosexuality, what do? They condone it. Not only do they condone it, but actually they join it in some cases. You know, it's not very unusual now to read about some minister or priest or clergy person somewhere who steps out under their pulpit on a Sunday morning and comes out of the closet before their congregation. And equally, it's not unusual that when that happens, the congregation, instead of saying, "Well, you can no longer be our minister," say, "That's all right by us. We like it. We love you. You're great. Stay with us." And you see what's happening there? So we're living in the days of Lot. And the gay community in our society is as it was then. It was a protected community. You know, you look at what happens in Sodom when the angels come in and the men come beating on the door. You know, and they're asking Lot to turn these strangers out into the street to be molested by them. And Lot, instead of saying, you know, clear off and I'll call the police, or I'll call the, you know, I'll do something about it, you know. What's he do? He offers his daughters. Yeah. It's like he can't defend them. He has to give them something. Mm. He has to offer them something. And that's the kind of society we're in. You know, we've gone, you know, well beyond, you know, protecting the rights of the gay community to the point that we're actually fearful of their rights. One, dare not speak out against them. They shut down the argument. And opposition to their lifestyle is immediately silenced by the accusation that you're homophobic. Yeah. Which means you're hateful. Actually, you know, that's... I don't hate anybody in that community. But that's what's presented. You must hate us because you're standing against us. And you're a hateful person. And therefore the government needs to deal with you. And that's where we're going. That's where we're heading. That's where we are. You know, it's in the school system. It's in the media. It's in the government. It's in the court system. And it's even in the pulpit. Recognition of gay rights now is demanded, and those who oppose it are vilified. If you don't believe that, go and read about the poor folks down in Cornwall who had to close down their bed and breakfast. Go and read about some of the terrible things that they had to be subject to in the course of their trial. And these people who are tolerant were threatening them with everything, you know, including death. But the government did nothing about it. Why? Because the gay community must be protected at all costs. So those who stand for the truth are targeted, are threatened, are harassed. And, you know, we might well pass laws that protect the rights of that lifestyle, but God does not. And notice how Peter describes this lifestyle. Notice the adjectives he uses. He calls it ungodly, filthy, wicked, unlawful. You know, I don't think he's mincing his words there. You know, there are people say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything against it. I think it does. You know, Jude likewise talks about it being a matter of fornication, of going after strange flesh. So the Bible is very clear in its condemnation. And when it says it's unlawful, think about this. The law of Moses does condemn homosexuality. There's no question about that. The book of Leviticus says it's abominable. But when did Lot live? Before Moses or after Moses? Before. So Lot, people of Sodom didn't actually have the book of Leviticus. Lot didn't have that book to point them to. So what do you think it means that it says that it was unlawful? That they were unlawful?
They knew their own hearts.
What law were they disobeying? The law of nature. The natural law. The law of nature says that in order for the race to continue, a man must be joined to a woman, not a man to a man or a woman to a woman. You know, it's quite interesting that the people who defend homosexuality often do so on the basis of evolution. Yet if you take that to its fullest extent, evolution actually works against the reproduction of these species.
Richard Dawkins would tell you that if men went with men for a long enough period of time, then men would develop the ability to produce, to give birth to children.
Yeah.
Yes,
but Richard Dawkins is an idiot. But anyway. Okay. Anyway. So concerning Sodom, Peter points out that God delivered just Lot. Now obviously that doesn't mean only Lot, because his daughters came with him. But he means that Lot was righteous. Lot was a compromiser. He paid very heavily for his compromise and his spiritual weakness. But he was a saved man. He was genuinely belonging to the Lord. And so Peter tells us that, and this is interesting, that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds of the city of Lot. The word vexed there means he was tormented. You know, the backslider is never at peace. He's always tormented. He can't live at rest in the world. He can't watch what's going on around him and not be, you know, and be happy about it. He can't be. He's going to find that his spirit won't allow him to. And Lot hated living there. And yet that's where he lived. You know, why do you think he lived there? If he hated it so much, it affects his righteous soul from day to day. Why do you think he lived there? Possibly because he was earning money. Think about the escape. What happens in the escape from Sodom? His wife does what?
Looks back.
And if you actually read the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that she just glanced over her shoulder to see the explosion. It means she longed for Sodom. Who actually liked living in Sodom?
She did.
Why do you think Lot lived in Sodom?
Because
his wife isn't happy, nobody's happy. And she wanted to live there, alright? And she made him live there, no doubt. I think he would have moved otherwise. But she loved it there, and consequently, you know, she lost her life to it. So, what did God do with this wicked city? Well, here Peter says, he turned it into ashes. Tephra is the word, and it comes from the Greek word tephra, which is a word that's not used actually in the New Testament, but it's the Greek word for a funeral pyre, the ashes of the dead. So God, you know, God basically, you know, turned it into a crematorium. He cremated the people of Sodom. He incinerated Sodom. You know, archaeologists have found the remains of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know that? And just recently. And they know that both Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire, as the Bible says. There's evidence also of subterranean deposits of bitumen, which is like asphalt. It's like a petroleum-based substance. And that's all in the Dead Sea, and those materials usually contain high percentages of sulfur. So the geologist Frederick Clapp came along. He believed that the pressure from an earthquake could have caused the bitumen deposits underneath the earth to be forced out of the earth through a fault line, and that as it gushed out from the earth that it was ignited by a spark of some sort and then would fall to the earth as a burning fiery mass of fire and brimstone. So, interestingly, Clapp formulated that theory before Sodom and Gomorrah were discovered. Now it turns out that those cities were located on a fault line. Alright? And they were right there along the eastern side of the plain south of the Dead Sea. And Clapp's theory is entirely plausible. And there's some evidence for that scenario in Scripture. Abraham viewed the destruction of Sodom from the vantage point of the Dead Sea. And the Bible records that Abraham saw it this way. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, lo, the smoke of that country went up as the smoke of a furnace, a dense smoke, a black smoke. Now, you think about the kind of smoke that you would see if oil was burning. You know, you remember whenever Saddam Hussein destroyed the oil wells in Iraq? Yeah. Remember the pictures of that black smoke, you know, going across the desert? Yeah. That's the image. That's what Abraham saw. And so it's very likely, it's not impossible that God may well have just opened the earth, brought that bitumen up, set it on fire, let the whole thing blow, and Abraham's looking at it and this big thick black pall of smoke is just blowing across the Dead Sea region. But the key thing for our purposes is this. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah became an example of how God judges this particular sin. And here's what Ezekiel says as we close out. Ezekiel said this, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her. And her daughters, neither did she strengthen in her and her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." I think that's a very interesting statement that's made there by Ezekiel. Notice that the first thing that God says about them is their pride and their haughtiness. What do you see in that movement today? They're marching through every street, same thing, through every city. Pride, haughty, look at us. There's nothing you can do about it. You know, they blaspheme the Lord in those parades. You know, they decry the Bible in those parades. You know, any Christian who goes to those parades and protests them or tries to witness at them will tell you that they're subject to the most foul and vile abuse. And that under the nose of policemen who do nothing about it. If it was the other way around, I guarantee you the Christians would be cleared off the street. But their pride was the thing that moved God to address the issue, as well, of course, as their promiscuity. So the point is that if the angels were ripe for judgment, if the sons, if the men of Noah's day were ripe for judgment, And if Sodom was right for judgment, what does that tell you about this world?
Yeah,
it's right for judgment. That's ready to go. The kind of sin seen in the activities of the fallen angels, the world of Noah's day, the society of Sodom, all of which occurred as an abandonment of the truth of God, and all of which was as a consequence of men surrendering to preachers who scratched their itching ears, brought about judgment in those days. And what is true of that society is true of our society. It's true generally, but remember Peter is dealing with false teachers. And he says it's true specifically of them. He says that their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And now in verse 10 onward, Peter picks up and he starts addressing specifically God's judgment of those false teachers. Alright? Well,